Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, although your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, we confess we often waste our time and energy collecting fake treasures and consuming worthless foodstuffs. In our brief time together, please help us put aside the distractions of our chaotic lives and open our hearts and minds to receive all that the Holy Spirit would teach us from your flawless and abiding word this morning. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. In case you've missed my messages in the past couple of months, I've been privileged to be able to commence a little series involving studying of these 15 songs of ascent. And if you look at your Bible, you'll see that that label is attached to Psalm 120 and the following 15 psalms to Psalm 134. Known as the Songs of Ascent, we're calling them an ancient hymn book because some scholars think they were likely written and sung by pilgrims, or at least sung by pilgrims, travelling to Jerusalem for the three main religious feasts that the Lord called the Israelites to celebrate every year. And we've learned that the 15 songs are artfully arranged within the ancient hymn book. They're not just thrown together like a dog's dinner, as we say. And even though they were likely written by several different human authors, the Holy Spirit guided the editors as they selected each song and positioned them just where they belong within the hymn book. I'm following the suggestion of the Irish Old Testament scholar Alec Mattia, who's on to his eternal rest, but he wrote this lovely little book called Journey on the Songs of Ascent, and I would recommend it to anyone that would like to go further with these passages. He, of course, is a very notable Bible scholar, but he became very concerned in his latter years that the evangelical Christian church was losing touch with the Old Testament. He wrote some wonderful books in his latter years that help us understand how the gospel is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and this is one that I would really recommend. And according to this particular book and the scholar's insights, he suggests that the Songs of Ascent have been arranged into groups of three based on their central theme, the main idea in each psalm. And of course, being a scholar, he has to use some special terms. He calls these a triplet, group of three psalms. And there's a particular pattern and recurring pattern in the way these songs are arranged in the Songs of Lament. And in each of these triplets, there's five of them. In the first triplet, there's a psalm that has lament over sin as its primary concern. And so we see that in Psalm 120. In Psalm 121, the next one, we see gratitude to God as the central concern of the psalm. And then in Psalm 122, we see a focus on the joy awaiting pilgrims at the end of their journey in Mount Zion. And then the cycle repeats. So this pattern goes around like a wheel. We see a lament over sin psalm, gratitude to God psalm, joy of Mount Zion psalm, and then it repeats a couple of times. So there are four triplets on that similar pattern. And then the final three triplets are all focused predominantly on the praise in Zion awaiting the Lord's people. The Mount Zion, of course, being the focus of the last triplet, is particularly significant because in Old Testament religion, of course, that was where the Lord established the temple, where sacrifices for sin were made. And so remember that the first song in each of the first four triplets involves lament over sin, recognition that when we come to worship God, we're coming from a world full of sin and wickedness. And this is what drives authentic worship. But by the time we get to Zion, we learn that God has made provision for human sin, for that wickedness in the world. And it's not the solution we might have come up with. It doesn't involve us doing anything other than presenting sacrifices. And that Old Testament sacrificial system taught pilgrims that God was dealing with evil in the world in a way that involved shedding the blood of innocent animals to expunge human guilt. Of course, since the death of lambs and goats only provided temporary covering for sin, these rituals needed to be repeated and we perform frequently. So this need for repetition may well explain the recurring and cyclical nature of the Songs of Ascent. This song collection was likely needed for the festive pilgrimages in which pilgrims made repeated trips to the temple each year to perform their sacrifices. Now, if you were any good in primary school at arithmetic, you will have figured out that with Psalm 123, we come to the second lament song, the first song in the second triplet. This is a lovely little psalm. It has just four verses. But despite its small size and brevity, I think it's one of the loveliest songs in the ancient hymn book. It particularly speaks to my heart because, if you're like me, I think you probably go through times when you feel as though you're not going anywhere in your Christian life. Perhaps our walk with the Lord doesn't feel as fresh and invigorating as it once did. Perhaps we're struggling with recurring sin or prayerlessness. Or perhaps the Bible doesn't grip us the way it used to. We just read it mechanically out of a sense of duty. Perhaps even coming to church seems a duty rather than a blessing. But as someone who's getting older and more mature in the Christian faith, I think it's very important we don't allow times of discouragement like that to get out of hand. Because by blindly following our feelings at such times can lead to serious spiritual decline. Humans have always been vulnerable to the harmful effects of their feelings, but I wonder if that's a bigger problem today than it ever was. Our social media technologies let us vent our emotions and our feelings 24/7, 365 days a year, ensuring that feelings in our world have the final say in virtually every area of life. But wise Christians who know their Bibles understand that feelings shouldn't be allowed to control us. And I think paying attention to the position and the theme of Psalm 123 within the ancient hymn book can actually help us see this important point. Because the psalm's position tells us that in spite of how our feelings might lead us to think, we're often making more spiritual progress than we realise. Due to the distractions and the busyness of our daily life, it's easy for us to overlook the quiet work that the Holy Spirit is doing within our hearts and minds. I wonder if any of you are familiar with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure many of you are. It's my favourite book. This is a lovely edition if you want to pick up a nicely presented version. There are many, many editions available. An important episode in that great story occurs when Pilgrim visits Interpreter's house soon after entering the wicket gate to begin the Christian life. And while in that lovely mansion in Interpreter's house, Pilgrim is led from room to room, and each of which portrays different aspects of the Christian life. It's Bunyan's creative way of showing how that after coming to faith, new Christians need to learn the deep truths of Scripture from the Holy Spirit. In my favourite scene, perhaps, in the whole of Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is brought into a room containing a fireplace with an angry man who keeps throwing buckets of water onto the fire. And as you'd expect, each time a bucket was emptied, the fire would die down and go out. But mysteriously, the flickering flame always recovered and began burning bright again, and Bunyan even says it burning brighter than ever. This was a bit of a mystery until Pilgrim was led around the back of the wall, back behind the fireplace. And a previously unseen man was there, who kept the fire alive by pouring oil, flammable material, through a trench that delivered the fuel to the fire, allowing it to recover. This was Bunyan's lovely way of showing how the Lord works behind the scenes to keep the embers of faith glowing and burning bright, even though the world and the devil try to extinguish them. I think this context and the positioning of Psalm 123 within the ancient hymn book teaches us a similar truth. Even though it mightn't be obvious to pilgrims struggling with the daily journey, the ups and downs of the Christian life, genuine progress has definitely been made since the first desperate cry of lament psalm opened the first triplet in the ancient hymn book. If you reread Psalm 120 quickly, you'll see the songwriter was very upset. He cried in desperation to the Lord and voiced distress over the state of the world around him. No one's word was trustworthy, everyone was lying, and the Lord's people seemed to be as bad as the pagans. This picture of someone realising something is very wrong with the world and that a change of direction is drastically needed is a classic Old Testament way of showing that an authentic spiritual life begins with repentance. So we can see why that psalm was put at the front of the songbook. Repentance means to fundamentally have one's mind and behaviour changed. Unless we turn from sinful thinking and lifestyles, friendship will never be restored with our Heavenly Father. Coming back to Psalm 123, the second lament song in the Songs of Ascent, we can see that a change in outlook has truly occurred because it now displays a more stable outlook in life. Yes, it still shows, as we'll see, that lament remains necessary when living in a fallen world, but the pilgrim is not as overwhelmed, he's not as defeated as the author of the first lament psalm seemed to be. I think it's an encouraging reminder that God graciously grants his people progress in their Christian lives, even when they feel as if they're getting nowhere. We can't always see or feel our spiritual progress, but it is real and it is genuine. The Lord knows what he's doing in our lives, even though we often don't. Now, the extent of the progress that's been made is clear from the very first verse in Psalm 123, which reads, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." The pilgrim's eyes are no longer directed sideways in a dejected manner at the world around him, as they were in the first lament psalm in Psalm 120. He's no longer overwhelmed, feeling how bad it is. And a change has obviously occurred in where the gaze is directed. Instead of looking sideways, the eyes are now looking upwards in faith to our Heavenly Father. I think this is a lovely picture of what happens when we become Christians. Conversion and the new birth change the posture we adopt towards the Lord. Before the Lord changes our nature, we tend to stand over God and look down on him. We tend to castigate him and tell him off for being the way he is. We like to wag a scolding finger at him as we walk alongside him, perhaps, criticising the way he rules our world. This is the basic posture of every unregenerated human heart that is spiritually united to Adam, the father of the rebellious human race. So when we see in the first verse of Psalm 123 that this pilgrim now looks up obediently to God, rather than haughtily looking down on him or wagging his finger at him as he walks beside him, we see this lovely change in posture that occurs when we become believers. But secondly, the way the verse lifts our eyes onto our Heavenly Father also shows us why we need to come to church regularly. And this brings us to another problem with our spiritual posture that affects us before our conversion. We humans are sadly prone to getting frozen in a position in which our gaze is permanently focused on our belly buttons, on our navel. One of the great benefits of Christian worship, getting together to worship our Heavenly Father together, is that it gets our eyes off our navels. J.I. Packer, of course, has gone to be with the Lord, but he has a wonderful quote here where he says that one of the biggest problems in the Christian life, as he thought, attitudes of self-absorption and self-pity, feelings of being a victim and a loser, all of which are deliberately cultivated habits of self-centeredness and sin. And that pretty well sums up my heart nicely. The meeting together on Sundays is good for Christians because it lifts our eyes off our belly buttons to contemplate our Heavenly Father. People who skip church miss this essential benefit of public worship. They risk wasting their lives in a self-absorbed state, consumed by self-pity and victimhood. And I wonder whether, ever since church attendance began declining in Australia several decades ago, I wonder whether people's postures seem to have permanently gotten fixed in a position where their gaze is directed on their belly buttons. We modern Aussies seem inclined to obsess over our own feelings, our own needs, while we ignore anyone else's sensibilities and their needs. So this connection between our personal spiritual posture and being in harmony with the Lord's people in church, I think, fits very nicely with the rest of Psalm 123. But did you see in verse 2 how the emphasis quietly shifted from the singular I and my eyes in verse 1 to the plural our and us in verse 2, which reads, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." Being a Christian isn't just an individual thing between you and the Lord. Conversion, coming to faith, engrafts us collectively into the mystical body of Christ. It's now us, we and ours, not just me and mine. But note also how Psalm 123 introduces a theme of servanthood that we haven't seen previously in earlier songs of ascent, for those of you that have been coming in the evenings. It's the first time we've come across this concept. And it invokes this lovely image of a maid or a servant intently watching every tiny hand gesture of their master. I stole that picture off the internet, but it reminded me of one of those lavish period dramas from the BBC. I'm not especially wild about them. Most blokes probably aren't. But remember those sort of adaptations of a Jane Austen novel like Pride and Prejudice or Mansfield Park. Perhaps you can imagine a large dining room in an English manor containing a long table laden with fine food and dinnerware, surrounded by well-heeled and well-dressed guests. The lord of the manor, of course, sits at the head of the table, but off to one side stands the butler Jenkins, his eyes transfixed by his master's hands, waiting for the subtle wave or gesture that signals time to clear the dinner plates or bring on the dessert, summon the ladies to their embroidery in the drawing room, and the gentlemen to the billiards room for cigars and brandy. Verse 2 in Psalm 123 carries much the same connotation, that when we approach God in worship together, we come together looking intently to his hands for guidance, just as much as one of Jane Austen's servants watched the hands of their master. So perhaps we can be bold enough to say that gathering in church lifts our eyes off our navels onto the hands of God. Before going further, I'd like to take a moment to consider what the psalmist might actually mean by invoking this thought of God's hands. Of course, he's not suggesting that God has literal hands, as we humans do. Rather, he's referring to God's hands in a symbolic or metaphorical way to say something about God's character and actions. In fact, although it's very brief, this little psalm tells us some very important things about God that are a unique defining feature of the biblical worldview. You really don't find this conception of God anywhere else apart from the scriptures. In verse 1, we're told that God is enthroned in the heavens, reminding us of God's transcendence. He's separate and distinct from the world he created. But in verse 2, by bringing in this analogy of hands, this teaches us that God is able to do things in the world he created. This metaphor reminds us of the immanence of God, his management of every part of his universe. So this metaphor of pilgrims' worship resembling servants looking at master's hands is rich in theological significance and meaning. Because throughout scripture, God's hands symbolise his actions and his activity in his world. The God of the Bible is not some impersonal, inactive phantom or aloof deity who cannot do anything in his creation. By using the hands metaphor frequently, the Bible teaches us that God personally interacts with his creation constantly. God's hands guide the flow of history and world events in ways that display his glory and display his holy will. And God's hands are often mentioned poetically in the Psalms. I think we can get a bit of insight into what it might mean with this call to follow the hands of God if we quickly scan the Psalms to consider five basic truths the songwriter might have in mind. Firstly, the Psalms often speak of God's hands making us and preserving us. In Psalm 95, 4 and 5, we read, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land." We worship God properly when we thank him for using his hands to create us and the whole universe. When we thank him for using his hands to preserve the wonderful world in which he placed us. But secondly, the hands of God judge and discipline us. In Psalm 75:8, we read that in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. These verses remind us that we live in God's moral universe. The penalty awaits all those who live in God's world like squatters or illegal occupants, enjoying the benefits of his world without acknowledging him as the giver of all blessings. It's a sobering and unpopular thought and truth today, but the Bible says God's hands will send us to hell if we continue to live without him. But wonderfully, in a third sense, God uses his hands to save and deliver his people, those objects of his mercy. According to Psalm 18:35, "You give me your shield of victory, your right hand sustains me." When Christians gather in church, we assemble to worship the Lord as our Saviour, thanking him for the love displayed in sending the Lord Jesus, who surrendered his hands to cruel nails on the cross to die the death you and I deserve. Proclamation of the gospel must stand at the heart of all authentic Christian worship. But fourthly, God uses his hands in the Psalms to send pleasure and fulfillment into the lives of his people. Psalm 16:11, we learn, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The world says the road to happiness is paved with self-gratification. Our consumer society promises to satisfy every selfish desire with a limitless array of thrills and kicks that can be obtained by simply swiping your credit card. Of course, the Bible says this world's pleasures can never satisfy our soul's deepest longing for joy. Those nifty electronic gadgets we all buy from JB Hi-Fi or the good guys might make us feel good for a little while, but they'll inevitably end up on our front verges, waiting to be carted off during the annual junk collection. This is fundamentally unavoidable because as humans are image bearers of a transcendent God who inhabits another unseen world, so we can never be truly satisfied with this world. True contentment is only found when Jesus restores our souls to fellowship at the right hand of God. And fifthly, the final example we'll look at is how God uses his hands to guide and direct his people. According to Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Following all the chaos inflicted by heavy-handed reactions to the pandemic of recent times, I think many sense that our world today seems in a dangerously aimless state. Rising rates of suicide and drug abuse suggest that many people have sadly surrendered to self-absorption. And I wonder if this cultural despair reveals that we have little sense of God's hands being active in our lives to guide us through life to eternity. Without such guidance, we are in great danger on a personal and societal level. So these various metaphorical references to things God does with his hands give us good reasons for worshipping him together in church on Sunday mornings. Just as the eyes of servants look to their master's hands in different ways, Psalm 123 helps us look to the hand of God in worship for many reasons. We come together to thank him for creating us, to thank him for saving us from the power of sin, for correcting us, for filling our lives with pleasure and purpose, for guiding and sustaining us. But the third verse of Psalm 123 emphasises that of all those reasons, the best reason for looking to the Lord is that he alone can save us and have mercy on us. Our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. The Bible says humans are unique creatures because we alone are made in the image and likeness of God. But it also describes us as fallen creatures and says that sin ruins every part of our psychology, including our minds, our wills, our affections, our desires. So when we come to God in weekly worship, we come confessing our sins and the corruption of our natures. We come seeking a fresh encounter with the healing power of the gospel, confident that God is loving and merciful, who, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, stands ready to forgive and even runs to meet us and restore us to spiritual wholeness. This brings us then to the closing verse in Psalm 123, verse 4. So now we can finally see why this psalm is classified by scholars as a psalm of lament. As in the first song of lament in the ancient hymn book, the psalmist again expresses distress over the spiritually hostile world around him. But it's interesting if we pay attention to see how the lament is expressed in plural rather than the singular voice. Verse 4, we are exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. From the times of Julian Apostate and Celsus in the early Christian era to the new atheist movement of today, the people of God have always had to endure the scorn of the world. Some Bible scholars suggest that Psalm 123 originated during the Babylonian captivity, after the Israelites were forcibly carried off to a strange and foreign land. And if so, the Lord's people were likely distressed by the pagan beliefs and practices around them. They couldn't feel at home in such a place. They were likely on the receiving end of taunts, vitriolic abuse, perhaps even persecution from the dominant pagan community. They've had as much as they can bear, and they cry out that their souls are exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease around them. They are chock-a-block with the distress. They are full as a boot with the ridicule of the world. They've met their Waterloo. They've reached the end of their tether. They cry out to God then to deliver them from their godless surroundings. Interestingly, the little 123rd psalm ends abruptly on that note. While the song is less depressing than the first song of lament, perhaps, it suddenly concludes on a sad cry of lament. But if we look carefully and return to our earlier point, we can see a sign of progress, that things have been advancing in the life of this pilgrim. Because no longer is he enduring the world's hostility on his own. In the first song of lament, Psalm 120, this distress was expressed in the singular terms of me and I. The lonely psalmist was feeling the world's distress on his own. But here in the second song of lament, the song concludes with references to we and us. Pilgrim is now enduring the world's hostility with others of a like mind who confess the same faith in the Lord of heaven and earth. It shows us that much comfort can be had by enduring the world's scorn together with the Lord's people. And before closing this morning, I want to make two just brief points of application that we can take away from Psalm 123. And firstly, I wonder if the call to be a servant of the Lord in a hostile world might make you feel a little bit inadequate. If you're anything like me, you'll admit that you're a very half-hearted servant. Even when I try my best, I often act selfishly and follow my own will rather than the Lord's will. And also, if I'm honest, I'll admit I don't like suffering for my faith. For every time I've boldly spoken up for Christ in a hostile worldly setting, there have been many more times when I shamefully bit my lip and held my tongue. If you're like me, you'll admit you're not very good at being a suffering servant. But may I urge you this morning to never forget that the ground of your faith is not your efforts to be a good servant and please God by yourself, but rather the wonderful fact that Jesus is a perfect suffering servant who is totally obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. When you feel yourself failing in your efforts to be a faithful servant of the Lord, cling tighter to the Lord Jesus, the perfectly obedient servant of God. As the Apostle Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The good news of the gospel is that because Jesus was the Lord's perfectly obedient servant, he cleared the way for lousy servants like you and me to become the sons and daughters of the living God through his reconciling death. When you feel yourself going backwards in your struggles with sin and unbelief, rather than being tempted to despair, lift your eyes in faith to receive afresh Jesus Christ as the Lord's perfect sin-bearing, suffering servant. Our second point of application from Psalm 123 today concerns the painful reality of living in a fallen world that is hostile to its creator. Those of you that are able to come back tonight will return to this theme, which follows, that theme is picked up in the following Song of Ascent. And I don't know your particular situation. Perhaps you have an unbelieving wife or husband. Perhaps you have children that broke your heart when they left the Christian faith. Perhaps your school or workmates give you a hard time for following Jesus. Or maybe you're just exhausted by the anti-Christian prejudice that barrages us daily from radio and TV. Little has changed in the 3,000 years since the author of Psalm 123 experienced the pain of the world's scorn and hostility. But take heart this morning, my friend. May I encourage you to never forget that Jesus took all the world's heat and hostility for you when he died on the cross. The next time the world gets you down, just read the 27th chapter of Matthew's account of Christ's death to see what he endured. Matthew was an eyewitness to the sad goings-on that occurred as Christ hung dying on the cross. He says in verse 39 of chapter 27 of Matthew that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Verse 41 says, also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. And then in verse 44, Matthew says that even the robbers who were crucified him also reviled him in the same way. That's more reviling and scorning and ridicule in a few hours than you or I endure in a lifetime. But Jesus took the abuse for you and for me. He endured the world's hostility to satisfy his Father's demand for perfect justice. Let me close this morning with the words of the American hymn writer Philip Bliss. He says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. That's what the gospel is all about, my friend. Christ bearing the world's worst hostility so that all who turn to him can become friends with the living God. Hallelujah. What a saviour.